So let's open our Bibles then to Revelation chapter 2, where we left off. And by the way, I'm sure you guys had a great time. We were gone. I watched you guys online. I waved. Did you see me? I didn't think so. But Don Stewart, grateful for him, and Pastor James, great Sundays. And great to see God bless you guys. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. What a privilege, Lord. For some of us in this last trip, Lord, to actually walk the Holy Land, to be in the places where Jesus literally walked, to see the Bible come alive archaeologically and in reality, to see that the Word of God can be trusted, and Lord, and then to be able to come back and be enriched by that. I pray your blessings on our time this morning, too. We pray that we're doing the most important thing we could ever do. Open your word together. We pray you'd speak to us, especially in this section. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we left off in chapter 1, and we pick up this morning in chapter 2, which are the seven letters to the seven churches. Heard about an elderly woman who had a neighbor who was a young man, and he was a really nice guy. He always helped her. He helped her with her groceries. He mowed her lawn, and he even fixed her car on a couple occasions. And so finally, one time, she said, "Well, how did you grow up to become such a good young man?" He said, "Well, the truth is, I wasn't always a good person." He said, "In fact, when I was younger, I had a drug problem." And she said, "Really? I can't believe that. You're such a nice boy. How in the world could you have had a drug problem?" He goes, "Yeah, and I blame my parents for my drug problem." She goes, "You do? Well, how could that be true?" He said, "Well, they drug me to church every Wednesday and Sunday." By the way, that's your job as a parent. Amen? Drag them to church in Jesus' name. According to Christianity Today, an article I read, there are some 385,000 churches today in America, among 300 different groups and denominations. And it seems like today everybody's got an opinion about the church. They range from the critics on the outside who say the church is archaic and irrelevant and intolerant to the people there are critics on the inside as well that say we should try to change the church, we should update the church, we should redefine some things, we should change some of the doctrines about sin and marriage and hell. Some are even trying to change Jesus and diminish his work upon the cross and say the resurrection was only figurative and all roads actually lead to God. By the way, the fastest growing group in America is called the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not the Catholic nuns you're thinking about, but people who, when they fill out a government form where it says, write in the box what your religion is, they write the word none. That's the fastest growing group here in America, people that have no religious affiliation whatsoever. By the way, you want to hear my opinion about the church? I like the church. I love the church. It was at church that I found Jesus Christ. He's changed my life. He forgave my sins. He took the guilt out of my life. He headed me, and I'm ready for heaven. And I am not the same man because I went to church and found Jesus Christ. I shudder to think where I would be this morning if it had not been for the ministry of the church and for me meeting Jesus Christ there. Now look, there are lots of opinions about the church, but I think here's the most important question to ask. What does Jesus think about the church? His opinion is the one that really matters. Well, in the next two chapters, Jesus goes church shopping, if you will. You know, if you've moved recently have been looking for a new church home at some time in your life, there are certain things you look for in a church when you go shopping, if you will. Like, do they teach the Bible? Are they solid doctrinally? What's the worship like? How's the music? I mean, and what about, do they have a ministry for our children? What about a ministry for teenagers? Do they care about the lost? And do they have a cool website? And what does their building say about them? By the way, some years ago when we were in New Jersey, there was a church that I became aware of that had a lighted, pulsating, multicolored cross on their building. Every night, I mean, you could see the lights from space almost. And inside the building, they had a waterfall that spilled into a big pool, and the pulpit was actually on an island, surrounded by water on the platform. And I thought, I was tempted to try to pull that out here, but I thought, my luck, I'd step off the island and, end up in the drink during a sermon or something like that. I told you we were in Rome in the Vatican, and we went into St. Peter's Basilica, that huge church there. Did you know that that church will seat 60,000 people? I mean, it's massive. But the weird thing was there are 64 popes that are buried in the walls. I thought that was a little freaky, I have to admit, you know. And they had three dead popes on display in glass coffins. And I just thought, if you're hoping to be buried in the church out there, not going to happen. Let me say, we're never going to do that. Or it just was like kind of a weird experience. Well, here in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus evaluates seven churches. It's kind of an x-ray or an MRI, if you will, because he's able to look past the externals down to the true condition of the believers in these churches, and then he speaks. Now, 2 weeks ago, we left John in chapter 1 on his face before the Lord. He was on that prison island called Patmos, and he got a vision of Jesus Christ in glory. He heard a voice that said, "What you see, John, and what you hear, write and put it into a book." And so John begins to describe what he saw. In chapter 1, verse 19, according to that verse, we are now beginning the second division of this book. The first division there was the things that John had seen, which are the vision in chapter 1. The second division is chapters 2 and 3, where the things that are described. Now, the things that are the seven letters to the seven churches from Jesus. Now, we can apply it in three ways. First of all, there's a practical application. Seven letters to seven historical churches in that day, but through these seven letters, he is speaking to all Christians in every age. Because just about every problem, every kind of situation, every kind of Christian, every kind of church system is spoken to or outlined in these seven letters. So there's a practical application to any church in any generation. I've often wondered what Jesus would say about Calvary Chapel Santee. What would he like about what we're doing? And what would he change if there were things that he wanted to change? So there's a practical part here that we would be wise to listen to. Secondly, there's an individual application. He's going to say, "He that has an ear," singular. So he's talking to the individuals in the church. So this instruction and this message is to each one of us as well. There are things that we need to hear personally and apply to our lives. And then thirdly, there's also a prophetic application, I believe. We'll develop this more next week. But it provides the seven churches in the order they're in, sort of an overview of church age and history from the first century all the way up till today. He describes, if you will, the church systems and some of the key elements that would unfold during church history. We'll explain further in a couple of weeks. Now, let me begin by laying a little bit of background about the church in Ephesus for all three of you that might like this kind of stuff. Let's talk about the city and the church. Ephesus was a very influential city. It was a seaport town. Three main trade routes went through it. It was called the Gateway to Asia. So it was very much a center for this region, center for the Roman government, a center for banking and trade and wealth, and it was a party city, very much like San Diego. You know, we have a seaport, a lot of things to see here, a lot of people like to come here. It was also a sports town. In the area, there was some very famous athletic games that were held there. It was competition that was known in the entire known world in that day. So large crowds would come annually to these games. There'd be a lot of gambling and betting and rivalries, and they're painting their faces blue and all that for their favorite teams. It was also a religious city. A lot of idols there. The main one was the temple to Diana. And by the way, Diana was ugly Betty. She was not a good-looking woman, let me just say. She was the goddess of fertility, but I don't think she'd inspire any fertility in anybody, I would think, you know. But she was one of the seven wonders of the world. Her temple was. And every night in the city, over 1,000 priestesses, basically, prostitutes would go down into the city and sell themselves for sex to support the ministry, if you will, of the Temple of Diana. So this city is filled with immorality, with prostitution and pleasure. And it was also, ironically, a sanctuary city. We've heard of those before, right? It was a sanctuary for criminals. If you had committed a crime and you could get into the Temple of Diana before you got caught or arrested, then you were safe from arrest there. So think about all those elements. It's a wild mixture of a party town and a seaport and all kinds of weird religion and all kinds of sexual and immorality things going on. And then there was a whole bunch of criminal element that made their home in the city. So you kind of think of it, man, there is no hope for this place. So what does the Lord do? He sends the Apostle Paul to plant one of the most powerful churches in the New Testament right in the middle of Sin City. Acts chapter 18 to 20 record what Paul did. And what happened was Ephesus, that was a gateway for sinful things, also became a gateway for the spread of the gospel. Paul spends nearly 3 years in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19 says a bunch of miracles took place. A lot of people got saved, and so many got saved that they were burning their idols and their paraphernalia, and they were making a dent in the idolatry and in the region. The church also had some great pastors. Paul plants it, stays there for 3 years. Timothy then takes over for Paul for a season. And then John the Apostle, who records Revelation, was there when he was arrested and sent to Patmos and then returned 16 months later to live out his days in Ephesus as its pastor. So this is a great church. I mean, two heavy hitters for sure. You got both Paul and John, who were pastors there, some of the best teaching in the entire Bible. The name Ephesus means desired one. It was a term of endearment. It's like saying sweetheart or honey bun or pookie bear. By the way, I bring that one up because, by the way, my daughter's married to James, the pastor here, you know, and so she calls him Pookie Bear, and he loves it if you call him that, by the way. So when you see him out in the lobby today, say, hi, Pookie Bear, and give him some high five and all that. But you hear some of that endearing language in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He said, you know, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, and you're my workmanship. The word means poema, or you're my piece of art, or you're my treasure. It's in chapter 5 of Ephesians that Paul talked about the church being the bride of Christ, that he loves her, that he laid his life down for her, that he cherishes her. All of that is the love relationship between Jesus and his church that provides the model for a Christian marriage as well. Now, this church in Ephesus that's being written to here by Christ in chapter 2, at this point was about 35 years old, which means that most of the original elders, a few are still lingering, are pretty much gone, and now it's the second generation that is stepping up and stepping in. By the way, that's where we are as a church. Calvary Chapel Santee has existed for more than 30 years. There have been some good pastors here and some great leaders and some good people, obviously. But this letter, probably of the seven, in my opinion, has a lot to say to us because we're in the same circumstances. So it begins, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So it begins, to the angel. Now again, the word angel here means messenger. 90% of the time in the Bible, it's translated angelic being, but it's also used to refer to human messengers. Jesus called John the Baptist a messenger, same word. And in Luke chapter 9, he calls the disciples messengers. So very likely, it's a reference to the angel here is the pastor or the elder or the leaders of the church there in Ephesus. And then Jesus identifies himself from some characteristic from the vision in chapter 1 that connects to the issue that was threatening this church. And so he says, I'm the one who holds the seven stars. Chapter 1, verse 20 says, the stars, again, are the angels, are the messengers of the churches. So he's saying, he's reminding the church that the only way the stars, the leaders, can represent Christ accurately, the only way they can shine as stars is insofar as they are held in a surrendered relationship with him. He's the one that makes the church shine. He's the one that makes them useful. And then he says, I'm the one who's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The lampstands, you remember from our study a few weeks ago, are the symbols of the church, the Holy Spirit burning in the church, if you will. And he's reminding us that he's the source. He's the in the middle of the church. That's what the church needs to focus on. And at this point, the church was thriving, but we're going to find the problem is in the center. The church was fading. It was losing its connection to Jesus, and the lamp was beginning to dim. In verse 2, he begins to commend them. He says, I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, his pattern to all the churches is to begin usually with a word of commendation, things he likes about the church. His approval falls into three areas here for this church. First of all, he acknowledges their works of service. He says, you're a serving church. You're busy. Your bulletin is full. And I see what you're doing. I know your works. He says, I see your labor. And this word means to labor to the point of exhaustion. He says, I see that you're wearying yourself in my service. And he approves of that. He says, I see your patience. And this word means you're steadfast and faithful, even in contrary circumstances. So though the world around them was not kind, though they were facing difficult circumstances, they kept going even when it was tough. So Jesus is saying to this church, he goes, I see what you're doing and I approve of your service. Can I just say it needs to be said that serving Jesus Christ is work. It takes effort to do your daily devotions. It takes effort to pray. It takes effort to walk with the Lord, to obey the Lord, to do what is right. It takes effort to raise a family and to keep a godly marriage and to serve the Lord. That all takes effort. And this reminds us that Jesus appreciates workers, those who weary themselves in his service. And I think that's great. Those who tire themselves in his being about the Father's business. I don't know about you, but I mean, on Sunday, I am whipped. I go home after here and take my obligatory nap. That's the most beautiful thing I do on Sunday, is a little nap afterwards, you know? But you know what? I've been tired for the wrong reasons before I ever got saved. Being tired is not the issue. I was tired for all the wrong reasons. And Jesus says, I love it that you weary yourself in serving me. And by the way, this life is the only chance you get to do that. This life is a place of service. This is the only time you get to prove that he's more important than other things. It's the only place where you get to labor in this world in simple ways that will matter for eternity. So Jesus says, look, I see, I know what you're doing, and it pleases me, it blesses me. No one else may see what you're doing, but I see it and I recognize it. Secondly, he commends them for their discernment and their purity. He says, I like it that you can't bear those that are evil. In other words, they were a church that was not approving of fornication. They were not approving of rebellion and drunkenness. They were not approving of people who live in sin. In other words, this was not a politically correct church. Somebody said the best way to define a church should be this way, that they call sin by the right definition. There are a lot of people that are not doing that anymore, it seems like. And he says, I also like that you tested those that say they're apostles and are not and found them to be false. He says, I like it that you have discernment, that you can pick out the phonies. I don't know about you, but whenever I hear somebody today say, I'm an apostle, I always get a little, I get like a ooh. I don't know that I would want to ever call myself by that name, you know. But the apostles in this day were the people that, the false ones anyway, that were messing with the word of God and tampering with the Bible. And there are a lot of people that are doing that today, that are messing with your Bible and adding new revelations and watering down the things that we know to be true and that are taught in the word. Hey, it's an evidence of a healthy church that has discernment and knows the word. A good church, like a human body, should have a healthy immune system. Your immune system fights infection and gets rid of harmful bacteria. And so Jesus says, look, I like what I see going on there. You have good leaders, you're working hard, and not only that, you know how to pick out the phonies and you know the word of God. Thirdly, he commends them for their perseverance. He says, I see what's going on in your midst, and in this day and age, the Roman government was beginning to persecute believers. So when he says you're persevering, these guys were not lightweights. Many of them were suffering. Many of them were losing jobs, and some were even being taken to the Colosseum and areas where they were suffering and losing their lives. The word persevere here means to stand up under intense pressure. They were standing up for Christ, for his name's sake, even though things got really intense and some were actually losing their lives. He says, you've labored and not become weary. The word there for weary is you've not fainted. Though there was much against them, they were still serving, they were still preaching the gospel, and they were not giving up. Sweet words. I mean, imagine getting a letter like this from Jesus, and he says, not only do I know what's going on, but I see what you're doing. By the way, it's not just written to them. It's written for us too. The Lord knows your works. He sees what you're doing. He sees what it's costing you to walk with the Lord. You that are single this morning and are struggling and all that, and yet staying pure and are walking with the Lord and not living like the world, he sees and he knows what you're doing. You that are married, that are putting your marriage above your work and your family above your work and are working hard at your relationships, he sees and he knows. You that are parents, that are doing your best to raise kids in a really evil world and you're dog tired. I'll tell you, I remember being so whipped from just trying to raise kids and commit the right things into their hearts and minds. I know it's a battle and battling those influences. Well, he sees and he knows and he appreciates that kind of weariness. And all of you that are standing for Christ, whether it's at school or it's at work or at your job or maybe even at home, maybe you're the only Christian in your family and you deal with that isolation and a lot. He sees it. He knows it. And what he's saying to the church, he's saying to us, you hang in there because there's coming a day when you're going to hear him say, I saw it all. I saw your work. I saw your commitment. I saw your heart. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, as I look at this church right away, I think, man, this is the church I want to go to. This is a great church, you know. Everything is happening. It's clicking. They were a lean, mean preaching machine. This was the most popular church in that arena. This is where you'd see me on a Sunday morning. I guarantee you that. Until you get to verse 4, where it says, nevertheless, and I'm sure the room got quiet, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Uh-oh. Now he's got a complaint, and I'm sure they're all going, what does he mean by that? Well, he said, you've left your first love. Now let's define what he's not saying there. He's not saying I'm bummed because you don't have a woman's ministry. He's not saying I'm bummed because you don't do men's retreats. He's not saying I'm bummed because you don't have a Christian preschool. He's not saying I'm bummed because you don't have a happening singles group. He's not saying I'm bummed because you're not all speaking in tongues. He's not saying I'm bummed because you don't have your systematic theology all nailed down. He's not saying I'm bummed because your faith is not positive enough. He says, what bothers me is that the honeymoon is over. He's saying you're working, you're enduring, you're suffering, your hands are busy, but your hearts are growing cold. And they were essentially dying at the very source in their love relationship with Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he's going to say, you've fallen. You've fallen from a bride to an employee. You've fallen from a family member to a distant friend. You've fallen from a home to a house. And there is a huge difference between the two of those. He says, you've left your first love. The first love is a term that describes engagement love. And here's something we can all relate to and understand. If you see people that are dating, or if you can remember when you were dating, if you will, and they're headed for marriage, that season of your life is sparkly and wonderful, and there's all kinds of telltale evidence that somebody's in love, you know? They start buying deodorant, and guys start using aftershave, and they're using mouthwash for the first time, and they take 4 showers a day, and both of them are losing weight. They call it the dater's diet. They're all slimming down because they care about that at that point in their lives, you know? And the girl spends hours on her hair and on her face and will change her outfit 20 times before he comes to pick her up for a date, and the guy forgets all of his buddies and washes the car inside and out, you know? And they go out on the date, and he wants to pay. It's mind-blowing, you know? And they're weird. You know what I'm talking about? They bother people. They look kind of sick, like there's something ain't right or whatever, you know? And they're walking around in their own little world, and they go, oh, there's our song. And, oh, you know, they listen to their song. They've got stupid names for each other, and they talk on the song on the phone for hours, and they send 3 billion texts with all those stupid little emojis with the little hearts are floating around and all that, you know? And you know, we all, okay, you when you see someone like that, you understand, here is somebody who's in love. Well, there are many similarities in our Christian walk as well. When we first got saved, you were weird. You bothered people. And back then you didn't know anything. You didn't understand theology. All you knew was he loves me. He's washed me. I'm going to heaven. You're whistling. You're in your own little world. You pray for parking spots and you get them. And going to church wasn't a burden or a responsibility. It was the best day of your week. Any excuse to go to church. You wanted to be there because that's where worship was going on. That's where God's people were. And that's what he's saying. I miss that. I miss the weirdness. But, like marriage, you get responsible. You get a mortgage. You have diapers to deal with. You have car payments. You have a routine you're into. And all of that wonder gets buried underneath all that responsibility. And you start coming to church and you go, look, dear, somebody's sitting in our row. Or we're singing another new song for worship. Oy vey, do we have to learn another new song, rather than coming with that, oh, Lord, let me come and love on you. Interesting, what Jesus says is you left, not lost. They didn't lose it. They walked away from it. The problem here is neglect and indifference. They were no longer investing in their relationship with Jesus, and they were beginning to weaken and become distant, and their Christian walk was losing its power. It happens in marriage, too. We start to neglect our spouse. We're not talking like we were. We're not touching like we were. We're not stirring the pot like we should be. And what happens is because we're not spending that time together, you start to weaken, you start to feel distant, you start to become susceptible to the temptations that are around us. Or it can even just be busyness. Some people use busyness to cover up their emptiness. Isn't it true that people will stay busy to avoid their spouse or to avoid their children or to avoid even their own heart? Well, here's the thing to remember from this letter is that God saved you for a relationship. God's not looking for your perfection because you can't deliver. He's not looking just for your service, though he appreciates it. But God did not save you for the work he could get out of you. What he saved you for was a love relationship. What he wanted was to share his life with you, to fill your heart, and then take you into eternity and enjoy you. And when you love the Lord, both purity and service should flow out of that. So in verse 5, he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So his counsel is three things. Remember, the word means to literally keep remembering. Remember what it was like when you first met the Lord. He says, secondly, repent, which means to change your mind and direction. If your Christian walk has become complicated or a burden, you need to repent. You walked away from the Lord. If you're a prodigal son or a daughter, you need to come home and embrace your Father again. And then he says to repeat, to restore the first things. In other words, ask yourself, what did I do the first month I met Jesus Christ? Well, you probably prayed at the drop of a hat. You probably read your Bible you devoured your Bible. You went to church when you could. You're always talking about him, looking for an excuse to enter Jesus into a conversation with somebody else. He says, that's what you should be doing. By the way, I watched a lot of you this last week stand and come forward in rededication of your life. Here's the answer to the question. Now what do I do? Go back to your first love. Restore that relationship with him. And he says, or else I'm going to remove your lampstand. Now, let's understand that too. He's not saying you're going to lose your salvation. The lampstand was the symbol of the church and its light in the community and effectiveness. And what he's saying is when a church loses its vital connection to Jesus Christ and a love relationship, it's in danger then of losing its light and its power in the community. The power of the Holy Spirit begins to fade and the church loses its effectiveness. And at some point, the Holy Spirit can actually leave the church. Oh, the church still meets. There's still services. They're still giving to the poor. They're still having prayer meetings. But it's nothing more than a social club. There's no life. There's no transformed lives. Nobody's getting saved. And the bottom line, what happens to churches can happen to us personally. If we neglect our relationship with Jesus Christ, we lose our light, we lose our power and our joy, and here's the sad thing, we don't bother anybody anymore. What a sad day that is. By the way, today the church in Ephesus there in southwestern Turkey is nothing more than a heap of stones. There is no significant work going on in that city. In verse 6 he says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Very unusual verse. Jesus says, "I hate something." He says, "I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." The only time you read of him specifically saying he hates anything. Well, what in the world is a deed of the Nicolaitans? Well, there are no verses in the Bible that actually explain this, so we have to rely on the word itself. The word is Nikeo, which is where we get our word Nike, you know, shoes, if you will. The word Nike means to be victorious, to conquer, to dominate, or destroy. And Laitans is the transliteration of the word laity, or the common people. So the Nicolaitans were a group of people, evidently a group of men, that were dominating and conquering and manipulating the people of God, the common people in the church. Jesus says, "I hate it." Evidently a group of men that elevated themselves within the church to a specific class or special class with special authority, and they were trying to manipulate and control God's people, sort of a quasi-attempt to reestablish a priesthood over the people. And the result was, is they were getting in between Jesus and his bride, and he said, "I hate it." By the way, he died on the cross for the express purpose of tearing that veil so that all of us could have a personal relationship and encounter with Jesus Christ, and he wants nobody in between you and him. By the way, you want to make me mad? Try to get between me and my bride. Now, you'll see a very different person if you try to get between me and my bride. No one else has the right to be close to her the way I am. I got a license and everything to be able to do that. I want you to know that. But that's what made Jesus mad. Here he closes in verse 7 by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him, the individual who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So he applies it by saying this, he that has an ear. So just talking about spiritual hearing, obviously. And the question essentially he's asking, if you will, is how is your relationship with Jesus Christ this morning? I'm not asking you about what you're doing. I'm not asking you about where you're serving. I'm not asking you about how often you come to church. I'm not asking you about how many verses you have memorized. I'm asking you about how is your love relationship with Jesus Christ. Now look, I confess, I've known the Lord 40 years now, hard to believe, but over the last 40 years, I have gone up and down like everybody else, and I have learned that I have to keep coming back to this. Keep coming back to the simplicity. Keep coming back to why did God save me? He saved me to share his life with me, to enjoy me, and for me to enjoy him. That's the purpose for which he saved you. His promise is essentially that. He said, he that overcomes, 1 John 5:5 says, what overcomes is our faith, our personal faith in Jesus Christ. And his promise is you'll eat and enjoy the garden of God and the tree of life. Now, why does he promise that? Because that's where Adam and God shared fellowship. What was Adam's first day on earth? Do you remember? You know, man was made on the sixth day. What was his first full day on earth? Was it Monday? Go to work? What's wrong with you? No, it was the Sabbath day. Adam's first day was a day that he and God, it says, walked in the cool of the day and shared fellowship. That's what we're headed for. That's his promise. Headed for paradise. And we're going to heaven. Heaven is not just a place. Though it is, heaven is a place where you have uninterrupted, full fellowship with your heavenly Father. One final thought. Your first love relationship with Jesus Christ is the deepest spiritual experience you will ever have. It's not being, you know, having spiritual gifts. Those are important, absolutely. But having a love relationship with the giver of the gifts. And here's the greatest irony in life, I think. The thing that makes Jesus the happiest of all the things that you will ever do is the thing that you did right at the very first. That's all he ever wanted from you. The thing that you did when you didn't know anything except, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He never wanted anything else than that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. How wonderful and convicting all at the same time. Lord, to look into our own hearts and recognize, Lord, that the most important thing we do is spend time with you. That is the purpose for which we were saved. Not just for works of service, not just to accomplish things, not just to become better people. Those are all results of the primary thing, which is that simple love relationship with you. Pray for all of us, Lord. I know that there are many, Lord, who are stirred in their hearts, like I am this morning, that need to go back, need to remember, need to repent, need to go back and do those first things to begin to make that the primary thing, the simple things, that I'm loved by God and that I get to love him back. Pray for all of us, Lord, that we would be the church, not known necessarily for its great ministry or works of service, but that we'd be coined as a group of people that really love Jesus. I pray all these things in Jesus' name.